Okay, good evening. It's August 1, and welcome. We have a good crowd on here. So thank you very much for tuning in for Two Roads to Glory, which we'll get to momentarily. If this is your first time on a WWF teaching, we are very glad to have you. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to be in the NIV. Here's the opening sentence. Postal thievery is a federal offense. You never know what you're going to hear on these teachings. Thank you, Father. No, that's not the end of it. That's just the first sentence. Postal thievery is a federal offense. Now, I will say at this point, much of what I'm going to share tonight is in segment 5 of Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages. The segment is called What Did Jesus Know and When Did He Know It? So, postal thievery is a federal offense. Statistics might say that drug violations are the most common crimes, but I think that many more people are committing postal thievery. Why do I think that? Because 99% of however many million Christians there are in America do it daily. Postal thievery. How do they do it? They conflate Israel with the ecclesia. Now, I'm going to use the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out bunch, as opposed to the somewhat spurious word of church, which most of you guys are hip to the truth about that. But a lot of people, the way they use the word church is not the way the Bible uses ecclesia. So there's a lot of postal thievery going along because Christians are taking mail written to Israel and using it as if it is from God and written to them. And this, again, I'm doing this tonight. I hope it's a review for most of you, but I'm seeing that, golly, error is so deeply rooted in people, especially spiritual matters, that you got to just hammer, hammer, hammer. You could teach the same thing 15 times and people still would not hear everything. I know that's true for me. When I'd like to hear something two or three times just to get it all. But if you follow through the idea of trying reading someone else's mail, you don't know it's some, you don't know it's not written to you. Think of, if you think it through, the problems it could cause. For example, you read, take all your money out of the bank and send it to me. This investment is a sure thing. So you do it, but really it's from some crook or something. So that's where we're going tonight. The theme of our elders meeting, you don't have to turn to it. It was 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, I hope your teeth, what do they call that? Your teeth grate or they grind or set on edge or something. When you heard the word mystery, because you know, mysterion, the Greek word, no, it's not translated mystery, not back then. Them Greeks didn't think of it like that. They used it to mean a secret. A mystery is something no one understands. A secret is something someone understands, and whoever he tells is also privy to it. There's already way too much mystery in so-called Christian doctrine. That's why the Rotherham Bible translates mysterion as the sacred secret. Well, secret is good enough. The secret of God, we'll be getting to it. I'm sure you know what it is. I hope so. It's the world's biggest deal. I'll show you in a minute. First verse we turn to is going to show you why it's the world's biggest deal. And that's why the devil is so committed to keeping the secret a secret. So we're going to 1 Corinthians 2:8. I'm just going to read you that one. It says, had Satan, you know this one, 6 to 8 are the verses usually, a little series there. Had Satan known he would not have crucified. Have he known the secret, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, so what was his alternative? Let him live. Now, that's wild. This verse, 1 Corinthians 2:8, and I've said this before, I don't know about you, but I have never heard any preacher. I heard one guy sometime in the last year at least read it and make some comment that was pertinent. If he had known what God had up his condescensio sleeve, the devil would have gone, God, I hate that guy, but I can't punch him. I can't kill him because if I do, oh, yikes. Well, now we know what the sacred secret is, and too bad for the old devil. So you all know John 3:16, God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Now, actually, he made a request to Jesus. God did not just grab Jesus by the scruff of the toga or whatever and toss him into the arena of life, because he doesn't do that. He's not going to do that to you. God is going to ask you and me to do things for him. Now, does he have any basis to ask us? Yeah, what he did for us in Christ is a pretty good basis. So, okay, you have the right to ask. And so God made a request to his son. God's not going to make you do anything. People, one of the reasons I know you feel the same as I, that you want to get out and preach the truth to people, is so that they will have an accurate picture of God. That's the main cause of sin in the world, in my opinion, a faulty picture of God. People think God is mean, God is this, God's going to whack them, God this, God took my ball game tickets, all this kind of thing. And no, that's why Hebrews 6 is so awesome. Without faith, it's impossible to be, you got to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, if you don't think he's a rewarder, you're not going to diligently seek him. So 1 Corinthians 2:8, that's huge. I cover Psalm 40 in One Day with the Creator and Jesus Christ, Diamond of the Ages. That's where God, made a request to Jesus. Want to be the redeemer of mankind? That's it. It's in there. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10. Go back and listen if you can't. If you don't remember all that. But God said to Jesus, right after he asked him the question, he said, hold it, son, before you answer, I got to tell you that a lot, in fact, maybe the majority of the folks out there are not going to believe in you, even if you lay down your life for them. But would you help me save these knuckleheads anyway? And Jesus said, I desire to do thy will. In the volume of the scroll, it is prescribed for me. Here's my job description. Sign me up. Absolutely, I'll do it. Huge. And if we do not understand the administrational perspective of the Bible, it will make no sense. It will make no sense. We're going to get to it. 99%, I keep saying that, of Christians think everything Jesus said is to them. Well, not really. Properly translated as administration or possibly dispensation, administration is better. The Greek word oikonomia. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. It's only used 9 times in the Greek scriptures. Coming from those two Greek words, it means the law of the house. So at your house, dinner, 6 o'clock, kids go to bed, 9 o'clock, whatever. So scripturally, oikonomia refers to, it's not a period of time per se. The detractors to the administrational perspective of Scripture will say, well, you're just saying it's a period of time. It has nothing to do with time. It's not a period of time at all. It refers to the standard by which God dealt with those on earth during that particular time. Here's a great line, and it's in the teachings. By the way, one of my assignments from the weekend is to edit the first half of the end times. When I'm up in front of the chart cavorting, we're going to put that in writing. So the administrations set forth in Scripture are the thrilling record of God's righteous and resourceful responses, a lot of R's in here, to the free will decisions of mankind. That's it. God adjusts his program according to mankind in some ways, not totally. But the administrations magnificently show how our loving God relentlessly worked first to bring to pass the birth of the promised seed, whose coming he had announced immediately after the fall of the first folks, Adam and his wife, in the original paradise. And then he helped his only begotten son fulfill his function as the Redeemer all the way to his dying words, "It is finished." Now, for about 1800 years since the first century, the glorious secret lay nearly dormant in the collective consciousness of Christendom. Church history shows that from about 70 AD until about 1830, only a very few Christians who were scattered about chronologically and geographically have recognized the truth of a pre-tribulation rapture, or you can call it the gathering together of the ecclesia. So now think about that. The end of the first century, then the 200s, 300s, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, all through the Dark Ages, on down, 1400, 15, 16, 17, everything that was going on in the world, all of the wars and this and that and so forth, and the moves of God that he could do, because he has to wait on you and me. He has to have our cooperation. He can't just grab us and make us do stuff. So about 1830, an English-Irish man named John Darby led a movement that made known the basic truth of a dispensational view of Scripture. Now, I'm going to show you how I believe we have fine-tuned that, but it was Darby that was very instrumental in making this known on a much wider basis. Shortly after the turn of the century, the work that Darby did was amplified, I would say, by C.I. Schofield. And since then, millions of Christians have seen the biblical validity of a dispensational view of Scripture and how it is the only approach by which to resolve the otherwise myriad of contradictions therein. What is the secret? The secret is that the man Jesus, who could only be in one place at one time when he lived on the earth, has now diversified himself in a body of incredibly variegated people. You should have seen the weirdos we had together this last weekend. Oh my God. Very different. And we want to benefit from that diversity. One of the things, Elizabeth read a book a couple years ago called Discovering Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. And she was walking with God and suggested that each of us read it prior to the weekend, and that we could then have a good discussion, which would result in us knowing ourselves and our ministries and one another's selves and ministries better. because it goes to Romans chapter 12. There are seven functions there, which they list in the book as, I'll give you the title again, perceiver, teacher, administrator, exhorter, giver, server, and compassionate person. And then they have each chapter has a bunch of questions, and you grade yourself with numbers, you evaluate with the numbers, and then you write down which are your strong, and then what it has a little chapter after each one. What are the downsides of being like an administrator? Well, taking over, bossing people, whatever, that kind of thing. But I would highly recommend the book, Discovering Your God-Given Gifts by Don and Katie Fortune. And it helped us a great deal to get to know each other and the long suit spiritually. Now, of course, if you look at that list in Romans chapter 12, you see that you are supposed to do all seven of those things all the time, or at least as opportunities present themselves. So the body of Christ, the ecclesia, with him as the head, is remarkable. In the September FOD, I hope you maybe you didn't have a chance to read August yet, because it only went out at 6 o'clock tonight. We try to send them on weekends when the first of the month is a weekend, then you got all weekend to read it. But anyway, it's called What to Do with Your Head to Get Your Mouth Open. And it's about, reaching out with the word and winning people, because we will be, stay tuned for more to come as a result of this elders meeting. And by the way, you also might want to just keep in mind that next summer, late June or early July, probably, we would like to do an open weekend fellowship. We did one in Florida in 2013, had about 90 people, and we haven't done anything since, but I think we're at the place where 50, 70, 80, I don't know how many would come for a weekend. So just stay tuned for that, and we'll see what we can put together. We probably would do it somewhere in the Midwest, maybe near here in Indianapolis or even in Indianapolis. But any ideas you have about any of these things. And another thing that we talked about this weekend was coming up with a list of topics to address in teachings. So if you have an idea, or even if you have been working a particular subject and you feel you have a cogent presentation, just let us know. We're not the be-all, end-all of Christianity here. We're just doing our best to stay faithful and stay honest. So Jesus could only be one place at one time, and God knew how much that bugged him when he was on the corner of 12th Street and Vine in Jerusalem, and six blocks away, the devil was kicking people's butts, and Jesus couldn't do anything about it. So he was so excited when God told him, listen to this, you're going to be able to diversify yourself all over the world. Yeah, you're going to have to work with some real weirdos like John Lynn. But so each member that would be use of this new creation is directly and irrevocably connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has infused each body part, hello there, you little body part, with the gift of Holy Spirit, whereby each of us is equipped to do battle against our spiritual enemy. And more than that, we're equipped to do good for God's people. So you and I can each do the works that Jesus did and thereby represent him all over the world. The distinguishing characteristic of this administration of the secret. What's the verse where it says that? Administration of the secret. Right. Ephesians 3:9. Good. You got to have these things, especially when you're talking to people. And I realized in a discussion recently Most people have never had their eyes on the print, on the page. Many, many people you meet, if you ask them, have you ever read the Bible? How much? Or, you know, if you can get in a conversation with them, they've, and you put a Bible in front of them, look at this, put your eyes on these words, on, look at this. Had he not, he never would have crucified. The fact that they could have a book in their hand, a piece of paper, words on a page, that's more convincing than just somebody's words going into the air. Now, hey, not every word just goes in the air and falls to the ground. The spoken word, the whole book of Acts, people, they didn't always open the Bible for people. But keep it in mind if you have opportunity to do that. So the distinguishing characteristic of this administration of the secret is that we have a unique salvation, unlike the salvation experienced by anyone in any other administration. We have been saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and thus we are born again of incorruptible seed. That makes our salvation absolutely permanent, no matter our behavior afterward. Same as with your earthly family. Your kid is your kid, even if he's public enemy number one. Hey, you could be famous. So these people, you and I, are known as Christians, and now collectively we are the temple of God, the dwelling place of him. So part of the secret, a huge part of the secret, is the true hope that we Christians have. Contrary to what many have been taught, but in accord with Scripture, all Christians, that's you, now think about this, it could happen before I finish this sentence, and I hope it does, so do you probably, all right, all Christians with no preceding sign, there are no signs preceding the rapture, the gathering together, the big snatch, the fact that in a split second, every person who's ever done Romans 10:9 on the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, will we ever live forever in heaven? No, 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 no. Wherever we are, Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is, we are. So you simply extrapolate, and you see what I'll be saying coming up here is correct. After a period of about 7 years in, quote, heaven. So we can still sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. It's the biggest U-turn in history. And we'll sing and shout the victory. Okay, it's a seven-year U-turn. For those of you hardwood aficionados, that means basketball fans, it's the world's biggest hang time, 7 years. So we will then accompany Jesus. Think about it. What are we going to do for 7 years up there? I'll probably chat. I mean, think about it. All the people you're going to want to get to know. Well, we're never going to do it in 7 years. So I think that'll be after we come back to the earth with Jesus, and I'm at Lake Tahoe, and you're visiting, or you're in Des Moines, and I'm visiting, whatever. And we are chewing the fat, so to speak. But for 7 years, what I think is going to happen, that we're going to become the organized church. Yeah, I don't like organized religion. Well, then come on down, baby. Join us. We are totally unorganized. But 7 years with Jesus, we ought to become the organized church. Then, now listen to this. Then we're all coming back with him to the earth. I don't know if we're going to have uniforms or what, but we'll be fighting with him at the Battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, we win. And then be with him during his millennial reign. Millennial, mil, thousand, annum, years, Latin, Greek, whatever. 1,000 years, Latin, I guess it is. I took Latin in high school. Oh my God, was that stupid? It was so hard. Anyway, go ahead. Here we go. So, listen to this. As a simple study of the word heaven will show, the final dwelling place for all Christians, as well as all those saved Jews and Gentiles, will be on the new earth, not in heaven. Now, seriously, let me ask you a question. Who teaches that? Who do you know in in Christendom, maybe a pastor or somebody outside of our insane bunch, that teaches this? The way didn't teach us this, that we're not going to live forever in a vague place called heaven. No, because it's not in there. That's never how the word heaven is used in the Bible. So, how does our, I hope this is educational for you as well as motivational. How does our exposition of Scripture differ? We in TLTF, that's you if you like what we do. How does it differ from other pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, dispensational perspectives? Because we're not the only people that hold a dispensational view of Scripture. Everybody out of Dallas Theological Seminary holds that. Plus, lots of other people realize that the church age, if you will, is before the tribulation and the millennium, and that different parts of Scripture are written to different people at different times. Now, why do we in this ministry firmly believe that that our approach to all this is more appealing to scriptural logic in resolving its otherwise apparent contradiction? Because you read the Bible and you see many apparent contradictions. But when you understand the keys for the word interpreting itself, or the keys to understanding Scripture, then there are no contradictions. So, not only is this approach more appealing biblically, but it is more applicable to daily Christian life. Now, the differences that I'm going to briefly set before you here stem from our drawing a finer biblical line between Scripture written to or about believers from the bloodline of Israel, and that Scripture written to or about Christians, those who, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, confess Jesus as Lord, as per Romans 10:9. Not only are the Hebrew Scriptures, that's what we call the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, not only are they written to and about only Jews and Gentiles who are non-Jews, but so are the four Gospels. There's nothing in Genesis to Malachi that would hint at Christianity or the permanence of salvation or pre-trib rapture, these kinds of things. So, not only now, many people get that, but then hold it. What about Matthew, Mark, take a look at John, the four gospels? Because Jesus hadn't been crucified, he's on the earth. You can't confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in the resurrection during the gospels because Jesus wasn't raised to the right hand of God and commissioned as the Lord. So, hasn't happened yet. The four Gospels actually conclude the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and so the book of Revelation is also not about Christianity, but about Jews and Gentiles. So, a statement I put in bold type here, it's in your Jesus Christ syllabus, Diameter of the Ages syllabus, nowhere in Genesis to Malachi or the four Gospels prior to the resurrection of Jesus. Because I don't know what God told him after he was up from the dead that he hadn't told him previously. I don't know if God told Jesus about the secret and the rapture and all that before his ascension, or after his resurrection and before, or after his ascension or before the ascension after the resurrection. So in any case, nowhere in Genesis, Malachi, the four Gospels, or the book of Revelation is there any direct reference to what we today know as Christianity, nor to the people we call Christians. Why not? Because it was, quote, not made known to men in other generations. That's Ephesians 3:5. Ephesians 3:8 says that it was unsearchable, the unsearchable riches. So you can go Genesis to Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Revelation for the rest of your life, but they're unsearchable because there's nothing in there about Christianity. Why? Ephesians 3:9. Hey, Ephesians 3 must be a pretty good chapter. Yeah, it's the apex of revelation from God to mankind. Ephesians 3:9 says the secret was hidden in God. And that's a very safe place. So if what I've been saying is new to you, or you're not thoroughly familiar with it, your mind may be racing. Change of tire. Maybe racing with such questions as, I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 questions. Isn't the church the bride of Christ referred to in the Hebrew Scriptures? Wasn't Jesus talking to Nicodemus about being born again in John 3? Wasn't Jesus talking about Christians when he said, Matthew 16, 18, I'll build my church? Isn't John, which we're going to read, 14, 1 to 3, talking about the rapture? Doesn't the Comforter refer to the Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost? Aren't the references in Revelation 2 and 3 to the church at Ephesus, etc., talking about Christians? The answer to each, and we encourage you to look more deeply, if you haven't, into the body of our work in the three videos on our website, and give us the opportunity to present to you what we believe the Bible says about these critical matters and how its truths apply to our daily lives. So, to whet your appetite, let me see the next place to go in the Bible so you can get there. Matthew 10, it'll be a minute, but go ahead. Back to my place here. All right, to whet your appetite, consider, and this is laid out in the syllabus to Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, much of what I'm reading in part of the teaching here. So consider that Jesus said he was sent, quote, only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's Matthew 15, 24. Jesus never met a Christian because there were none until the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. All right. I guess Jesus did meet Paul, but that was later. What Jesus said was directed specifically to Jews and Gentiles, not Christians. The four Gospels are the record of the fulfillment. Here, great, just you got to get this stuff. The four Gospels are the record of the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures regarding the first coming of Christ to the earth. That's the earth. This is Jesus. To Israel. In other words, his suffering. Remember that? Suffering and glory, suffering and glory, suffering and glory. Never will you see the suffering without a corresponding mention of the future glory Jesus and you and I will enjoy because he suffered. The book of Revelation. So you got the four Gospels and you got the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the record of the fulfillment of all the rest of the messianic prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures regarding the second coming of Christ to the earth, to Israel. It drives me nuts reading all this stuff from Christians. They just talk about, most of them say the return of Christ, which is actually not a biblical term technically. It's not that he's absent. He's not the absent Christ. He's present. He's closer than our breath. But we can't see him. And way back many years ago, Michael Hall did an article for a little publication we had, and he laid out four Greek words that are used regarding the appearing of Christ. And they all have a visual connotation. One of them is phanerosis, apocalypsis. Anyway, I don't have any baklava here. If I ate one, it'd be like reverse kryptonite. I'd remember the Greek. Never mind. It's insane. All right. So, four gospels, fulfillment of prophecy regarding his suffering. Book of Revelation, fulfillment of prophecy regarding his glory. Okay? So, the book of Revelation is the complement to what is written in the Hebrew scriptures and the four gospels, and it is a literal bookend to Genesis. Everything that began in Genesis is concluded in Revelation. And a study of the book of Revelation shows conclusively that all of the language therein is Jewish. If you have a copy, a bunch of books I bought way back in the day, a few of which I never read, but I did read commentary on Revelation, at least most of it. I don't even remember. It's been so long. But I remember the first about 250 pages. E.W. Bullinger does a great job of showing that it's totally Jewish, totally regarding Israel. All of the language is Jewish. It matches the Old Testament and four Gospels. It doesn't match the church epistles, Romans through Thessalonians. It just doesn't, because it's written to completely different people whose salvation was acquired differently. So, you find my place here. It strictly follows the language of the Hebrew scriptures and the four gospels. The Christian church, ecclesia, is not specifically mentioned anywhere in Revelation. That word ecclesia in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus and Sardonica and wherever they are, that word just means a bunch of folks. Ecclesia, it means a mob in Acts 19 or 20. Anyway, just a bunch of folks, that's all. The context determines what those folks are doing together. So, putting together other parts of the word, we know that we Christians are among those who will accompany the Lord when he comes again to the earth to rule in his millennial kingdom. So in between the events recorded in the four gospels, which conclude with Jesus's rejection by the nation of Israel, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and the events recorded in the book of Revelation, which chronicles the period of Israel's tribulation, known in scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Israel will then be rescued by their Messiah, the Lion of Judah. In between that is the time period in which we are now living, which Ephesians 3, 9 refers to as the administration of the secret. All right. There is a glaring contradiction created by non-dispensational thinking that is simply and elegantly explained by recognizing that not even Jesus knew the secret until after his resurrection. But prerequisite to grasping that eye-opening truth is recognizing that Jesus was actually who he said he was. Not God. He never said he was God. Now, I don't know about you, but Elizabeth may have to get a leash for me, because I'm getting more and more fed up with this Trinitarian stuff. And I feel like dropping a few bombshells to try to get somebody to think. But we'll see. I don't know. So we must understand, if we're going to get there from here with this topic, is that Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. And so he doesn't know. It was hidden in God. The secret was hidden in God. And if he's not God, he doesn't know it unless God tells him. So as you know, most Christians think he's God the Son. Those who believe in this strange, convoluted, confusing doctrine of the Trinity, which, like Mercury, cannot be grasped, primarily because it's nowhere in the Bible. So in regard to understanding what I'm about to explain, it becomes clear that if we mistakenly believe that Jesus is God, we can't get there from here. We can't possibly understand what he said if we think he's God and he knew everything. All right, stick with me here. And of course, that's why in Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, segment 4 is 2 parts, and it's called Understanding Who Jesus Is Explains Who He's Not, or Knowing Who Jesus Is Shows Us Who He's Not, or something like that. Because if I say, hi, I'm John Lynn, then you know, he's not Larry Bird, he's not Donald Trump, no. But if I say, hi, I'm not Michael Jordan, you're left with a major question. Who is that idiot? Okay? So, and I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Beside diminishing both the love of God and the heroism of Jesus. And don't get on the defensive when people bug you about the Trinity. You get on the offensive and put them on the defensive. You know why I don't believe in the Trinity? Because it's a slap in the face to God and to his Son. That's why. Let me elaborate on that if I have your attention. So it diminishes both the love of God and, you can turn the fan on if you want, and the heroism of Jesus. But this dogged belief, hi Lily, that Jesus is God and therefore omniscient, renders countless Bible verses unintelligible. It has also in part led to what is known theologically as preterism, preterism, which is an incredibly confusing doctrine. And basically, it is the erroneous assumption that all the prophecies about Jesus' second coming to the earth, to Israel, were somehow fulfilled in 70 AD. If you're scratching your head about that, I don't blame you. You can scratch mine also. That is biblically ludicrous, but this is not the venue to debunk that. But suffice it to say that Matthew 24:30 says, quote, all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's not like Jesus is sneaking up, so to speak. Oh, hi, didn't see you coming. No. Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him like lightning all across the sky. Remember all that? Okay. So I don't think it's going to happen. And now half the 90% of the people don't know what happened. Only the preterists are clued in. I don't think so. But to answer the question, what did Jesus know and when did he know it? We need look only at what he said during his earthly ministry. What did Jesus know? He knew everything revealed in the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, and he knew it flawlessly, as evidenced by the first recorded words of his earthly ministry, which was specifically directed to Israel, the people who for centuries were supposed to have been reading the prophecies of his coming and then recognize him, the Messiah. No, they did. He's not the Messiah. Now, most believers today rightly revere the words of Jesus in the four Gospels. And we're about to go there in a few seconds. But to whom? To whom? You could get a t-shirt, to whom? Question mark. Somebody might ask you, what's that? But to whom was he speaking? Some Christians yank out statements Jesus made in order to prove various points. Like, you can lose your salvation because Jesus might say to you, I think it's Mark 7, maybe it's a couple places in them Gospels, depart from me, broski, I never knew you. Oh no, after all of this. He was speaking to people, got to get this, whose salvation was conditional. Okay, I'm not going to say that to you. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:11-13 is right in there. All right, so here we go. Four statements Jesus made. And then we'll speak about them. And then we'll read some verses in John. And that'll be it with a few concluding remarks. So it's giving you hope. All right, so Matthew 10, I was in the wrong place. Matthew 10, verse 23. There's four verses that I see. You might see more. If you do, let me know. Matthew 10, 23. Jesus said, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. That makes sense. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel. In other words, get out there and tell people about me. You won't finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Huh. Well, okay. How many cities are there? How long? I don't know. He's speaking to those people who were standing there listening to him. Well, we know that never happened. Look at 16:28. Matthew 16:28. This is a good, a well-known section of Jesus. And since I mentioned it earlier, he's like, I will build my church. I'll build my ecclesia. Is he talking about Christianity? Of course not. He knows nothing about that. His ecclesia is the same ecclesia as Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name in the midst of the great assembly, the great congregation, all the saved people. Jesus will be glorifying God forever. So, Matthew 16, I had it, 28. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Yikes. Those people are long dead. Look at chapter 24, verse 34. Matthew 24:34. I'll read you this one and then one in Luke 11. There's no possible way to understand these verses other than understanding the biblical truth that Jesus is not God. He did not know all of the future. Not even God knows all the future. If that's freaking you out, segment 14, One Day with the Creator, God's foreknowledge and man's free will. Don't have time to go into it all. One of the most liberating teachings you could ever hear, liberating truths from Scripture, that you have genuine free will, because Christianity at its bottom line, this came up big time this past weekend, is about relationship. Everything in my life The success or failure of every spiritual endeavor is directly related to the quality of my relationship with Christ and God, and that could use a lot of improvement. But I'm going to keep talking to him and keep pressing in and keep reminding myself of their unspeakable love. I mean, I can't, it's not unspeakable. I can't even begin to grasp how much they love me. All right. Did I get that one? Matthew 24:34. Okay. You're not. All right. The next one, the last one, let's go to Luke 11:50. Luke 11:50-51. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Yikes. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Now, something I've never thought of before, but just came to me. All this stuff about I crucified Jesus. I don't think so. I'm an idiot. I'm a sinner. But I did not crucify Jesus, because it doesn't say that. Those Jews, you crucified him, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. So don't have any misplaced guilt. I mean, we're totally guilty. We should know that. We're our sin nature. But that's why we delineate, and that's why the new birth and the gift of Holy Spirit is so huge. Because in one way of saying it, that's the real you, so to speak. In other words, that's how you, being like Christ, is how you really want to be. So, we just read four statements. You can go to John 14, and that'll be John is the last place you'll have to find. John 14, I'll get there momentarily. So, what do you do with these four statements? Now, this is something that we did not see 31 years ago when I changed jobs. And something that we've worked on quite a bit, because it looks like Jesus was wrong. And that really freaks people out. It's not that he was wrong. Everything he said was true. It's just that his timing was off. Why? Because the secret was hidden in God. God chose not to tell even his only begotten son. I'll say something about that in closing. But therefore, Jesus didn't know it, because Jesus is not God. And so he knew only what God revealed to him, which was plenty. And what he reveals to you and me is also plenty. So it's not that he's wrong. It's that he's uninformed, because God chose not to tell him about the sacred secret. That's how big it is. That's how huge 1 Corinthians 2:8 really is. So I'm going to read, pending, I can see. So we're going to go John 14, and we're going to read 1-3 to start with. It's in red letters in my Bible. Written in the very blood of Christ. That's what they told me at the bookstore. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Wait a minute. You mean that's up to me? I can choose whether my heart is troubled or not? Well, to some extent, more than I probably realize. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told, what's the next word after told? Use. You can say that if you're from New York. Okay. I would have told you. It's a pronoun, right? Right? Pronoun. Carolyn Ramey's on here tonight, former teacher. It's a pronoun. Okay. Who is the you? Look, there's a bunch of them yous in here. I'm going there to prepare a place for, and if I go and prepare a place for, I will come back and take to be with me that also may know where I am. Know the way to the place where I am going. You're supposed to fill in the blanks there. Okay. You. Trying to hold your attention in the home stretch. You. Too late. All right. So he says, is he talking about the Christian church? Of course not. He's talking about Israel. Look at verse 13. And it says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, wait a minute. What does Jesus know from Genesis to Malachi? Now, think about it. Because what does he think is going to happen? First of all, he knows he's the Son of God. He knows he's the only hope for the world. He's the Redeemer. If he doesn't do it, it ain't going to get done. He knows they're going to kill him. He knows he's going to be dead 3 days and three nights. Now, you should be able to quote from the Old Testament a verse or more than one to substantiate every little clause that I'm speaking here. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Redeemer of mankind. He knew that they were going to kill him. He knew he would rise from the dead 3 days and three nights later. He knew he would ascend, that's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He would ascend to the right hand of God, and he knew that he would come back to the earth to save Israel at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what he knew. That helps us to understand. 13, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, comforter, to be with you forever. The Spirit, small s, of truth. Okay? The world, let's keep reading a little bit, and I'll talk a minute. The world cannot accept. It's wrong. It's not him. It's it. It is a neuter pronoun and can be translated that way and should be. I'm telling you, I think some of you, maybe all of you, realize this. The idea that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, it's going to take about a million years once we get together with him for him to show us how debilitating that doctrine was, scripturally speaking. It's just out there. The Holy Spirit is the most confusing. Nobody can explain it. Nobody knows what it is. There's this invisible third guy. Come on. Golly. What's the answer? It's right in the segment of One Day with the Creator, the Giver and the Gift. Capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit is God. Small s, Holy Spirit is his gift, the giver and the gift. Real simple, the divine nature that he gives us. Verse 16, John 14, 16. And I'll ask the Father, we'll give you another one. The world cannot accept it because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments, I love this one, and obeys them, but I only wanted to go to verse 18. But so there's Jesus speaking. Now, let's go over to chapter 15, verse 18. And then we'll read a few verses 16 and wrap up with a few closing remarks. So what am I saying? If the world hates you, hey, does this sound? Now, what does Jesus think is going to happen on the earth after he leaves? 7 years of hail on earth. 100-pound hailstone, all the stuff, the book of Revelation. You know, God had shown him all that. Oh, my gosh, it's going to be unspeakably horrific. So he says, if the world hates you, so that's what he thinks he's sending these guys into, tribulation. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. Make sure you mute yourself. Someone whose dog is barking, check your mute button, please. Thanks. If If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, again, what do you expect? Persecution. That way you can prepare a little bit. I mean, golly, I've led a sheltered life. Maybe you have too. Maybe we've never really been persecuted. I haven't. But they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. In the newest Fruit of Divine, I mentioned the verse where God told David, I think it was, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So when I speak the word to a guy on a bus stop or about to jump off a building or whatever, if he says, I don't believe it, he's the one making that choice to reject God, not me. We are messengers. Now, yeah, we want to be cleaned up and smell good and be nice and all that, but at the bottom line, they're not rejecting God or us, they're rejecting God. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. They're killing me, and as soon as I leave, they're going to persecute you, which is what he thinks is going to happen. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Comforter, the Counselor, the Paraclesis, that's a fabulous word in the Bible, Paraclesis or Parakaleo, to beseech. It means to call to one side, to speak words of beneficial words to help somebody move forward. Okay, it's a 50-cent word and really cool. When the Comforter comes, he knows nothing about Pentecost, of what God had in mind to happen on that next Pentecost. Jesus doesn't know that. So he says, when the Comforter comes, which, not whom, this is Trinitarian forgery. The NIV translators were rabidly Trinitarian, and you can tell that from how they translate certain verses. Now, he who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. 26. When the Comforter comes, which I will send you from the Father, the Spirit, small s, of truth, that goes out from the Father, it will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 1, all this I've told you, so that you will not go astray. Would it be easy to go astray during the tribulation when most of the people are going to be killed if they don't knuckle under? Yeah. Now look at this. Verse 2, they'll put you out of the what?
Synagogue.
Hello? Are you part of a synagogue? Oh, maybe undercover. I don't know. I don't think so. Is this Jewish? Are we talking about Israel? I think so. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a sacrifice, a service to God, like Saul the Pharisee. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you and I was watching over you and I was going to cold cock anybody that tried to get you. Verse 3. Now, however, I got to leave. So you're on your own. Or it's verse 5.
Yeah.
Looks like a 3. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you are asking, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. Well, think about it. Wouldn't you be? You spent 1 year and probably a couple months or so with Jesus. Now he says, I'm leaving. Oh my gosh. There are a lot of people here on the earth that don't like Jesus. He's gone. We're still here. They know we were his friends. Because I've said these things, you feel the grief. But to tell you the truth, it's for your good that I am going away. How true that was. Wow, the secret was going to happen. Unless I go away, the counselor, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send it to you. When it comes, it will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So he is preparing them for his departure and the tough times to follow. And he says, I'm still going to be with you by way of this comforter. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. Their heads were probably spinning on all this. But when that one, this is a proper translation, the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. This is not for people today to take it. I don't need a teacher. I don't need anything. I know it all. I got the Spirit. That's not the point here. But when that one, the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak of its own, on its own. It will speak only what it hears, and it will tell you what is yet to come. It will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, we know that was about 40 days, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. So 40 days and then 7 years, I'll be back. And finally, we'll go to chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Hope this is enlightening to you. Plenty for you to chew on and study on your own here. 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone. Because remember, John 17 is this prayer. Now watch this. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, he didn't know the secret, but I think you and I are in that sentence because those guys did what they did, and here we are today, and we believe. I pray also for those who will believe in me, that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, may they be brought. It's interesting because he didn't know the secret, but the words that he's speaking right here, God just amplified those or plumped them up with the truth of Christ in us by way of Holy Spirit and us being part of the body and all that. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the overthrow of the cosmos. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. Just picture him praying this as he is about to go to the cross, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I may myself may be in them. But what Jesus said, these verses, especially those four statements, did not come to pass when he said it would. Obviously, the Jewish people to whom Jesus spoke are long gone, and still he has not returned to the earth. So how do we reconcile those statements with the rest of Scripture? And as I'm saying that to you, the thought that's crossing my mind is, I don't think very few people since the first century have understood what I'm reading or, you know, sharing with you this evening. And what a privilege to understand this stuff. Golly, golly, the practical application of truth is something we don't want to lose, and we can't lose it if we don't know the truth. I mean, we can't keep it if we don't know the truth. Okay, how do we understand these statements without Jesus' integrity being compromised? Well, I've already explained it, but I'll go into it again just briefly, because I have never, now maybe you have, and if you have, or you ever come across something, let me know. I have never found any other source that explained this the way I think it makes sense. So I'm asking you to consider what we're setting forth here. As the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament make known, the kingdom, oh, I heard it today, Moody Radio, we got to do the kingdom work. Welcome to our show, and let's move the kingdom. I'm sorry, there's no kingdom without a king, and there's no king until Jesus is crowned king. His inauguration was ratified at his resurrection, but he will not be crowned king till he comes with you and me, and we will be there for the coronation. That's kind of cool. The kingdom was not established then, but it was deferred to an unknown future time. What did they ask him in Acts chapter 1? They said, yo, bro, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Come on, we're the chosen people. Let's go. The problem then becomes explaining how Jesus could have been so mistaken about something that was such an integral part of his message. Mistaken, in quotes. And that is the soon coming of the kingdom. If Jesus always did the will of God and spoke truly from his Father's heart, how could he not have known that the kingdom was not coming when he said it was? In fact, despite Christendom's constant references to the kingdom going on now, it is still being held in abeyance until the right kairos moment. And like the prophets of old, Jesus could not go beyond, we're in the home stretch, folks, could not go beyond what was previously written in Scripture or had been particularly revealed to him. A lot of people told me, I think he was just getting straight revelation when he said all that about the Comforter. He had no context. They wouldn't have known what he was talking about, I don't believe. Hey, Holy Spirit didn't come for the first time the day of Pentecost, right? We cover all that. The Spirit was in the Old Testament. God put the Spirit on certain people at his discretion for a particular period of time, for a particular job. Now, it's up to you and me, ollie, ollie, oxen, all in free. Whoever wants Holy Spirit, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, cha-ching, we got it. So, drawing from what the prophets had written, Jesus would have expected and did expect certain events to take place in a certain order. His first coming was to involve his suffering and end in death. After being resurrected, he expected 7 years of tribulation before returning to the earth to establish his kingdom and fulfill the new covenant with Israel. And shoot, I left that out. So we got to go to Jeremiah 31. So sorry. Jeremiah 31. I had that in these notes. I don't know why it's not in here, but golly. Who was the old covenant with? Israel. Who will the new covenant be with? Israel. But let's read Jeremiah 31. And I had other verses than these that I was going to read. Okay, look at verse 1. At that time, Jeremiah 31, 1. Got it? At that time. Hello? What time? On that day. That's another word, another phrase you see all the time. Speaking of a particular day in the future, declares the Lord, I'll be the God of all the clans of the ecclesia. No. And they will be my people. This is what Yahweh says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. And it goes on and on. I encourage you to read. I won't take the time to do it. But it's all about verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, on and on and on about how messed up Israel was, but how God is going to redeem them. 23, this is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will want nothing to do with me. No, we'll once again use these words. Yahweh bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers, and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And then down 27, the days are coming when I will plant the house of Israel, house of Judah, on. 31, the time is coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant, which is the same basic word as testament, a covenant, better, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, Moses. They trashed it, took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt. They trashed the whole covenant, even though I was a husband to them. Israel is the bride of Christ, not the church. 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, or after that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How? By way of the Holy Spirit that will energize their new bodies after the resurrection of the just. How cool is that? No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, hey, you better know Yahweh. Why? I already know him. We've all been raised from the dead, and we're living in post-tribulation Israel. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And then he says on down, their cool verses, if the sun stops shining and the moon doesn't come out, then this might not be right. But as long as it does, it's right. Okay? Huge, huge verses. The words Jesus used when he said things like, this generation will certainly not pass away, were simple and straightforward. All of those things were not fulfilled, and that generation is dead and gone. Had the end of the world, quote, quote, the end of the world, people talk about that, it's not the end of the world, it's a change, a better thing is coming. Okay, it's not end of the world. That's like there's no more nothing. That doesn't make any sense. If that had come during that generation, everyone would applaud how accurate and simple to understand Christ's words were. However, as we have pointed out, he could speak only what he knew, and he could know only what God revealed to him. The truth is that this current and parenthetical administration of the grace of God has delayed Christ's coming to the earth to Israel. And only a dispensational or administrational view of Scripture resolves this contradiction simply and elegantly. Other explanations, to me, seem exceptionally convoluted and contrived. So, was Jesus actually wrong? Nope. In fact, he was absolutely right as far as he knew. Jesus was not wrong, but rather, not being God, he was uninformed, and that was because God chose not to inform him. It was not only wise of God to conceal the sacred secret from Jesus, it was also loving. How so? Because God, not making it known to Jesus, allowed Jesus to speak from his heart with complete conviction and honesty, and that convinced Satan, who took the bait and sealed his own doom. Now, as I've said, do I think Jesus could have kept the secret? Oh, I suppose. Yeah, he probably could have kept the secret, but he would have had to accompany statements like the four that we cited with a wink, wink, or his fingers crossed behind him, or an unspoken mental asterisk. The gentleman who once upon a time in large part taught me the word made a statement. He said, "The first thing lost is the last thing recovered." Paul's letters to Timothy show that before 70 AD, even before 70 AD, about 35 years after his Damascus Road experience, much foundational truth that we read in Paul's epistles had already been lost. The wall of truth had been torn down, and today it's even more torn down. But like Ezra and Nehemiah, we as Christians have been commissioned to rebuild the wall of truth, including an administrational perspective of Scripture. God has graciously given you and me the tools to do so. The question is, will we help him in this noble endeavor? And as in the days to come, you'll see, I came up with this thing about one in a million. Are you one in a million? Because if there are 7 billion on the earth, maybe there's more than that now, but these figures are kind of general. I was playing around with my calculator the other day, and one out of every million people is 0.001% of the population on the earth. Then I remember God has reserved 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't bailed on God, B-A-A-L-E-D. And so here we are. So I'm going to be talking about sort of a campaign to get 7,000 people. You know how many people support us now? About 220, 25. I mean, with anything, $1 a month, maybe, or whatever. We do not have a worldwide huge following of people. Well, that's not our goal. Our goal is to reach those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That means somebody's got to flap his gums. Somebody's got to get out there. Somebody's got to have it in his head, have the desire in his heart to love somebody and speak the truth in love. And I'm excited to do it with these wonderful elders with whom I had the privilege to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of Indianapolis and see their hearts and see their tremendous. And I hope you take advantage of their teachings also on our website. We are pumped. It looks like God, looks like it. I mean, Jesus could come back before I finish this thought, but it looks like here in America that God may be extending our freedom for a little while or a while. I don't know. But tomorrow's a new day, August 2, and nobody's going to try to kill you probably for speaking the word, like they will in some other parts of the world tomorrow. So I'm talking to myself too. Come on, let's fire up here. And we've got something really special and wonderful in this fellowship. We have a great nucleus of people, and I'm including you in that. So learn the word. Yeah, there's no substitute for that. And then get out there and excitedly be a witness. That's all it is. Witness just tells what he's seen and heard. Oh, you wouldn't believe what Jesus did for me, but I hope you will believe it. So thank you, thank you, thank you for being with us tonight. And I hope this was instructive and enlightening and that you will be able to pass this on. It should be posted on the website by Sunday night. Pretty much the transcript or a lot of it is in the syllabus of segment 5 of the Diameter of the Ages. But if you want the notes from this teaching, just email me, jal@tltf.org. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love you. Elizabeth and I hope that, you know, sometime maybe early next year, we can get this RV and hit the road. I'm always pushing the envelope, champing at the bit. But hopefully we can get out there sometime, maybe January, and head west in an RV. But we'll see. In the meantime, here we are. Jesus is Lord. God is God. And you are a great blessing. So thank you for keeping Elizabeth, me, in your prayers. Thank you for tuning in, taking your time. Please let us know if we can do anything for you. And thank you, those of you that support us with $1 a week or $1 a month or whatever. Anything you want to give, we are so grateful. So I'll close with prayer. Father, we bless your holy name. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing, just following God's guidance for you. And gee, it was challenging. And that's all we got to do. Now we got God on one side and you on the other. That's why we have two hands. And we thank you for being with us. Bless each of these people on here. Heal anyone. Move some molecules in these people's bodies tonight, Lord, to take away some bad thing or put some good thing in there or renovate something that needs a repair. Bless us indeed. Enlarge our territory. May your good hand be on us and keep us from evil that we may not cause pain. That prayer worked for Jabez, and so we're praying it. Amen. Good night. We love you. God bless you. Thank you, Franco.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer chosen me. Your love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins.
Thank you, John. Thank you.